I have been so moved by the hospitality. It's just very touching. And I was telling them last night, I had this, I'm on this special diet for medical reasons, and I had showed up at the hotel and I had forgotten like half of the things that I spent hours baking. And I was left with no food, and that's not really a good thing for me because I can get really sick. And I'll share more about that later in my testimony. But they were praying with me, and they had offered to go out and get some organic chicken and cook it. And I was just feeling so much like a burden. I'm like, you know, I'm just a problem. I'm just a problem, and I'm just causing all these problems for these women. They had to go and cook this chicken. And we were commenting on the picture over here, and I loved it, of Mary and Elizabeth and the womb. And as they were praying, all of a sudden, the Lord just gave me this sense of being Jesus in Mary's womb, and that all these women surrounding me were her womb, and they were going to feed me the same way that Mary fed Jesus in the womb. She was completely dependent on Our Lady for everything, and they have been the best Mary to me since I have been here. They showed up at our hotel room with a whole thing of cooked chicken last night, and it was just such a blessing, and I'm just so moved and so touched. And every Magnificat I've spoken at, I've just been so, so touched by the hospitality and just the women. And I feel like that here. I feel like we're in a womb. There's so much femininity in this room, you know. And we're in Our Lady's womb right now, that consoling feminine touch that women bring. So I'm going to share with you all my story. I know one of my favorite things when I meet a married couple is to ask them how they met, how he popped the question, and I just love hearing those stories. It's just so exciting. And when I was asked to share my story, I had the same sense. I was like, they're asking me to share the story of me and Jesus, how he popped the question, how we met. And I was so excited. I was very excited. As you can tell, I'm a romantic. Obviously, I sometimes live in another world. But it's a good world to live in. It is a good world to live in. I was looking up the definition of romance, and I was very struck. It said, a feeling of excitement and mystery associated with love. A quality or feeling of mystery, excitement, and remoteness from everyday life. And I was so struck by that mystery and love, thinking that God is the ultimate mystery. He is mystery. And God is the ultimate love. He is love itself. So we have a God who is romantic, who is very romantic. And all of our stories of meeting Jesus and the way that he has saved us and rescued us are fairy tales. We each have our own little fairy tale. And we're not living in another world with fairy tales. Fairy tales conjure up in us the desire for eternity, that we are going to live happily ever after. It's true. We are. We are all going to live happily ever after. We have one foot in this world, if you want to call that the real world, and the other foot in heaven, which is really the real world, because the only thing that's really real is that which is going to last forever. Everything here is actually going to pass away. So the story also of our salvation is the greatest romance story that there is, the greatest romance story. It is the love between God and humanity. And I have a quote I wanted to share from Carol Houselander. And she said, the old traditional fairy story is the story of God and the world, the king's son who comes dressed as a beggar to win a poor girl for his bride, which is each of us, putting off his crown and his royal robes and coming empty-handed in order that she may receive him without fear and may love him for himself alone. So I want to tell you my fairy tale. Mm-hmm. My fairy tale. So I was born, obviously. And when I was born, it wasn't like I popped out of the womb and they were like, it's a nun, you know? Like, no, I'm a girl. I was actually an identical twin. I am an identical twin. So there's two of us. I'm the youngest by 2 minutes. And I act like the youngest, and I hold that position in my family. Yeah, I do it very well. I grew up in a Catholic family. We went to church on Sundays, and we would pray before meals. I didn't necessarily have a personal relationship with Jesus. I didn't know him personally. I went through all of the motions because I was supposed to, but I didn't really know Jesus in a personal way until my senior year of high school. Now, I was, as I said, a romantic. I still am. And I love fairy tales. I love Cinderella. She's my favorite. At that time, I think when I was growing up, there was only 3 Disney princesses, I think. And it's probably like Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, and Cinderella. Well, Cinderella was my favorite. And I always just wanted to meet my Prince Charming. From age 3, I was planning my wedding and the color of the dresses. And from maybe first grade, I had a crush on a boy, like, because it was just makes life interesting. So I would just make sure I had a crush on a boy, like, every grade. And I really had no sense that I would ever become religious. And actually, growing up, I had some seriously wrong misconceptions of religious life. I really saw it as, like, the default vocation. So if you can't find a man, that's where you go. If you're not good enough marriage material, you're sent to the convent. And I, little did I know. So, and actually, when I would see them, I felt sorry for them. I'm like, oh, that poor woman. She didn't find any man to love her, so she had to go to Jesus. I mean, like, how sad is that? And I just never imagined I would ever be a sister. I actually had a dream when I was about 8 or 9. I was in my room. It was in the middle of the day taking a nap, and I had this dream, and in this dream there was this image of myself on top of a stairwell. No, I didn't know it was myself, but it was 2 people on top of a stairwell, and there was this window behind them, and all of a sudden this light came and illuminated the people, and I saw myself, and I don't know who the other person was, but I was a nun. I was in a habit. I was a nun, and I woke up from that, and I ran to my mother screaming and sobbing. And I said, Mom, I had the worst nightmare. And and believe it or not, I had a wonderful aunt who was a cloistered Dominican sister who in Lufkin, Texas, we would visit every year. So I had really good examples of religious in my life, but for some reason, I just didn't understand it. And actually, most people don't understand it. Most people have no concept of what it is. So when I got to high school, I would kind of consider those years as just very thirsty and very achy. Like, I just really wanted to be known and loved. I wanted to know that someone loved me deeply. I wanted to know that I was beautiful. It was just this thirst and this ache, I think, in the feminine heart. I think in every feminine heart, we have this desire to be known, to be loved, and to be beautiful. And I'd always known and heard that God loved me. But nobody ever told me that God is in love with me. Like, that's very different when you hear that God loves you versus God is in love with you. When you know someone's in love with you, they give you their whole person. They give you their whole person, and they would die for you. And I never really got this. When I was a senior in high school, my mother put me and my sister on a plane to Franciscan University. She watched EWTN all the time, and she saw this university, heard of Father Michael Scanlon, and so she wanted us to go and do a come and see at the university. And while we were there, they had a charismatic prayer meeting, and I walked into this room, and there were all of these people raising their hands and talking to Jesus as if he was living, like a real person, and just looking on their faces, they were just radiant. And I just knew they know him. Like, they know him. They really know him. Like Jesus is real. He's alive. Like, this isn't just someone in history or, someone just up in the heavens, but he is alive. And they were just so filled with joy, and this thirst just conjured up in me. I just had this thirst to have what they had. Like, I want to know him the way that they know him. Sorry. Praise God. Yeah, he's so good to us. And it's funny because my sister, my twin sister, was freaked out by it all. And she, like, ran out of the room. And I'm like having this thirst and this ache. And someone came over to me from across the room. Sorry.
I wasn't expecting this. I was expecting to cry in other places. But
Someone came over to me from the other side of the room and asked, would you like me to pray with you? And I said, sure. And so he and another group of students got around me, and they started praying over me. And as they were praying over me, I just felt like I was a teapot. I know it's a weird example. But like my top was kind of opened, and just love just poured in completely from the tip of my toes to the top of my head. And just like it was just bursting, like steam just kind of coming out. And it just couldn't help just overflow. And the young man who had initiated praying over me said, I have a word for you. The Lord is saying, you are beautiful in my eyes, and I love you. And those words just touched the deepest core of my being. And I knew for the first time I was beautiful. And really, my sisters in Christ, beautiful is knowing we are loved. That's where beauty comes from. That's where true beauty springs from, is knowing that we are loved. Because when we know that we are loved, we radiate the Lord. And that's what we were made for as women, to be loved. We were made to be loved. And I left the university, number one, wanting to go back there and go to school there. But scripture came alive to me. The word of God became a letter that he has written personally to me. And I started to have confidence in myself and in who he made me to be, and to share that love with others. So I came back, and I was discerning colleges at that time. But 5 months, and I was definitely wanting to go to Franciscan University. Well, 5 months later, I fell in love with this beautiful young man at my school, and we started dating. And this is like the first committed relationship I had, and for the first time, I really felt beautiful and loved by a man. Well, this began to become a very dependent and unhealthy relationship. It became less and less chaste, and it was leading me more and more away from the Lord. But I was really attached to him. I was just really attached. So I ended up going to Franciscan University. He stayed at home. My twin sister went to Florida State University. It was the first time that we were ever apart. And at Franciscan, it was so beautiful, and just a part of my heart will always be at that university. It was very beautiful and extremely powerful experience for me. I think I really went to try to recover that love that I had felt from the Lord, that I felt like I lost in this relationship, even though I was still in this relationship. I wasn't strong enough to break it off yet. But I became very homesick and really depressed at times. Like, it was just really hard to call my sister, and she'd be like out on the beach, you know, in sunny Florida, and I'd just be watching the snow come on down and couldn't do anything, and being in the middle of this, I don't know, this little town. I was used to a big city, having lots to do. And I will say, though, snow was amazing. I still love snow. I mean, I felt like I was deprived as a child. Like, it just wasn't fair, because in coloring books, you always color the seasons, and we never saw them down there. And all of a sudden, I move up here, and I'm like, it's real. Like, these things exist. And I mean, snow and sledding is just, I sledded for recreation for years, my first, like, 5 years before I hurt myself. But anyway. So my sophomore year, I ended up transferring to Florida State University to be with my twin sister and to be with the boyfriend that I was dating. He was at Valdosta State, which is like an hour away. But I felt like I left a part of my heart at Franciscan. I really left with a torn heart, because I loved Franciscan University. But when I came to Florida State, I followed in my sister's footsteps, and I joined a sorority, and I kind of lived up the secular college life there, and I began to be emptier and emptier. And at this time, there was a group of religious brothers that the bishop sent to Florida State University called the Brotherhood of Hope. And they were sent from New Jersey to do campus ministry. And they had heard that I had gone to Franciscan University. And this community of brothers, they were actually founded out of the Charismatic Renewal. They knew a Franciscan. And they're like, okay, we're going to recruit her. So they were like after me. Like, they were calling me. They were trying to get me to come to all their events. And I would just kind of make excuses. And finally, they convinced me to give a talk at a retreat, a college, for the college students. In, I think it was like March, my sophomore year. And I don't even remember what the talk was about, but something, some kind of a testimony. And as I was sitting there talking, I felt like such a hypocrite. I'm like, who am I? Like, who am I to give this talk? Just because I went to Franciscan University, I'm not really living a very righteous life right now. And I was just really convicted as I was speaking to these group of students, like so convicted, I need to go to confession. Like, it was just almost so strong that I just wanted to drop the microphone and just run to a priest. And as soon as I was done, I did that. I went right to confession. And it was a powerful, powerful experience to confess all of my sins and to just really return to the Lord and to really receive from that confession the grace to break up with this guy who I'd been dating at that point for 2 years. So it helped me to really make a resolution of chastity. I can just really vouch for the grace of that sacrament. I mean, it's just so beautiful. And I ended up breaking up with this guy the next day. It was one of the hardest things I'd ever done, but I knew it was God's will, and his peace was so present, so present. And also, after this talk, two or three of the religious brothers came up to me separately without the others knowing, and they said, my name was Diane before Therese Marie. They said, Diane, have you ever considered the possibility of religious vocation? And I was just like, nausea just overcame me, and like someone just hit me in the stomach and was like, no. And I was thinking to myself, am I not like marriage material? Like, what are they thinking? Of course, those bad misunderstandings that I had. And as shocked as I was and as kind of, just overcome with disbelief, I guess. I don't know that they were even saying this. There was something about their persons that opened this little crack in my heart. And they were the most joyful, exuberant men, like in love with the Lord, just totally in love with the Lord. They didn't have anything that the world says, you know, causes us to be happy. They had none of that. And they were so happy and so joyful. And they were handsome. They were young. They had everything going for them. And they gave it all away. And they were the most fulfilled men I had ever met. And it's because of their witness that I really was like, wow, if that can be true, then I'm open. Like, I can be open. So there was a crack of my heart, that my heart just kind of cracked open to that possibility. And I think I took some time after that retreat. I really needed some time to just, I decided not to date, and I just needed some time to recover my relationship with the Lord and just really be with him, come to know him, and really get a solid ground that I could stand on, a solid ground of faith. So that little time that I was going to take to not date turned into 2 more years. And I began to have just a really deep hunger and thirst for prayer. I started getting very involved with the Catholic Student Union. I was on their board and ended up deepening actually from the sorority. And there were just certain things that were happening in my heart. The one is just a deep love for the Blessed Sacrament and this desire for more, this desire for more than what the world can offer. And I remember walking across campus to class, and I would just feel this tug on my heart of the Lord to go visit him in the tabernacle and the Blessed Sacrament, the church on campus. And it was just so strong, like it was like a magnet just drawing me. And I would skip class and go pray. But that's not what I'm telling anybody to do at all, because that was not a good decision. But I would do it. But it just showed how strong that pull was. And just as well, daily mass, I started going to daily mass. And just a desire for heaven just started just growing in me. I just wanted to live in heaven. I just wanted to begin the heavenly reality now. And I did not want to be separated from the church. Like, I wanted to live in the church. And I remember mentioning that to one of the brothers, and they're like, that's very clear how you can do that, Sister Tresme. You can, like, you know, be a nun, you're living in the church. And I'm like, no, I don't quite mean it that way. You know, I still was a little bit in denial. So at the end of my senior year, I was going to graduate with a degree in psychology, which you can't really do much with. And I knew I had to make some decisions. And so this last retreat that we had a retreat every semester. It was our Lenten retreat. And I decided I would just not do anything. I would just attend and receive. And so I spent this whole retreat giving this question to the Lord, you know, what am I to do for the rest of my life? And I was at that point, two things had become clear, two options. One was to go to Franciscan University and continue my education and get a degree in counseling or theology. And then the other option was to take a year to think more seriously about religious life. And so I remember we had adoration on these retreats, and it was like in the center. Our Lord was in the center of the room, and everybody gathered around him. And there were many times for quiet prayer, and I was sitting there in front of him, and I was just looking up at him. I'm like, Lord, I'm going to go get my master's in theology at Franciscan University. And just this big smile on my face. I'm like, it's over. It's done. We don't have to think about this anymore. That's what I'm doing, you know. And I would just kind of smile, and there was just this sense that he wasn't smiling back. Like, this wasn't a mutual thing. And I just got really frustrated. And I'm like, fine. I'm like, but I'm not going to be a nun. I'm like, I just said, I'm not going to be a nun. I just remember saying that, like, not out loud, but, you know, in my prayer, in my head. And the next day we had mass to close the retreat. And I went up to receive communion. I came back and I knelt in place after receiving communion. And immediately this image came to my mind. And it was the image of the crucifix. And I saw myself lying prostrate in front of the crucifix. And little did I know at that time, but that's actually what we do at Final Vows. And the words came to me so clearly. The Lord just spoke to my heart very clearly. My daughter, I am your king, and I claim you as my own. And it was so powerful. I mean, it was just like he just reached down and snatched me. He's like, I want you to be all mine. I want myself to be enough for you. And I wept. I just wept. I started weeping and weeping. And it was just this feeling of just total unworthiness. Like, why me? Like, why me, Lord? I'm so unworthy. But his love and mercy is so great. It's so great. Like, it's constant. It's, yeah, he's just incredible. He's incredible. I'm going to get more into that later. But, yeah, his love doesn't give up. It never fails. Never fails. So after bawling my eyes out for 15 minutes and then thinking, all of a sudden afterwards, I'm like, well, we're all your own, Lord. That didn't mean anything. I'm baptized. I'm your own. Yeah, that wasn't a call to religious life. Like, okay, I can go on with my life, you know? And the next day, I called my parents just to call, let them know how things were going, talked about football, the car, weather, I don't know, all kinds of things. And all of a sudden, just out of my mouth, it's like the Holy Spirit just came upon me. And I said out loud to my mom and dad, I'm being called to religious life. And I was like, what the heck did I just say? Like, I kicked myself. And then all of a sudden, this joy just washed over me. I just started weeping, not out of sorrow, but out of surrender and out of joy. I'm like, this is what I'm made for. Like, I knew it. Sorry. I'm going to be his forever. And this is my desire for heaven. That's how it's fulfilled. Like, that's what we as consecrated religious do. We witness to you the reality of heaven, because you all are going to be brides of Christ. You all are brides of Christ even now on earth. We witness to what you are, but in heaven, the fullness of that will come to fruition. And so we witness to you what heaven is. And I was realizing all of these desires that had been coming up in my heart, that that this is my vocation, like this is it, and just joy, total joy, and I just, and peace, deep, deep peace, and I knew, and of course I'm crying my eyes out, and my parents are like, okay, you know, Diane, just stop crying. We'll fly you to any convent you want. Just stop crying. It's going to all be okay. Like, really, it's going to be okay. They didn't quite, I think, understand that where the tears were coming from, more joy. Well, I got a letter in the mail a week later from my father. And my father, he's a businessman. He actually, he's a businessman. I don't have time to get into any more details. But he was very much into providing for his children and making sure that we were provided for. He grew up in actually an orphanage and was not provided for very well. And so he has this zeal that each of his children are going to be provided for. And when he heard about this, it didn't sit well with him at all. Poverty, I mean, that's just not a good thing for someone who's going to be provided for. And so he wrote me this letter, and he basically told me he could not support me. And he just couldn't do it. He said, I want you to be well provided for. You have so many gifts. I had a scholarship I was throwing away and tons of other things that I could be doing. And so he basically told me that my options of what he would support, and none of them were religious life. Well, I was totally devastated. I was absolutely devastated because my dad has never, ever not been behind anything I had done. And I needed his financial support, if possible, at that time as well. But the main thing was his emotional support. And so I met with my spiritual director, and I showed him the letter, talked to him, and he said, you know, Diane, this is what Jesus means in the gospel when he says, leave behind father, mother, brother, sister. Like, you've got to just right now jump into the arms of your heavenly father. And I felt like I was jumping off a cliff. I really did. But I knew it was the right thing. And so I went forward, continuing on this path. Well, 2 weeks later, the Brotherhood had a retreat for men, and all three of my sibling brothers had been to it, and they're trying to get my dad to go, but he was very adamant of not going. He wouldn't go. And finally, they were playing cards, and they made a bet. They said, Dad, if you lose, you're going to the retreat. So my mom called me and my sister, and they're like, pray Dad loses the card game. So we're like praying and praying and praying. And he lost. He lost the game. And he's a man of deep integrity. I have never met a man more honest. Integrity is just what I think of when I think of him. Always true to his word. And so he went on this retreat. And all the brothers knew of the situation, the Brothers of Hope. So they were just beelining him, you know. They're just out after him. And at the end of the retreat, and my dad's very introverted, but he stood up and through tears, he said, you know, I was very much against my daughter going to be a nun, but after being with these brothers and seeing what they do and how joyful they are and how authentic they are, he said, I can't imagine anything else I would rather my daughter do. And it was a complete reversal of his heart, and he has been totally supportive ever since then. But I want to share one thing I forgot, and I always forget this part. After I met with my spiritual director, when I had decided to go forward, I went into the chapel and I opened my breviary to pray evening prayer. And the psalm that my eyes fell right upon was Psalm 45, which is actually on your little cards. Listen, O daughter, give ear to my words. Forget your own people and your father's house. So shall the king desire your beauty. I'm like, what a confirmation. Like, it was just incredible confirmation. So after this, I just started visiting communities the next year, visited three different ones. I saw our brochure. It just looked really depressing. I didn't like anything about it. Just had a sister looking up at a crucifix, looking really sad, and like penance, fasting. And I'm just like, I really wouldn't have gone if it wasn't for a friend of mine who told me about the community, who actually visited herself, that she really felt like I should go. So I definitely did not feel called to the brochure. And so I visited, I felt at home. I'm like, these are the women I feel like I can spend the rest of my life with. They felt like family. They had the same spirituality. And once again, my heart was full because it was Franciscan University. It was back there where my whole journey with the Lord began. And it was such a gift to be home there, like, to come back to my home. So I want to move on to the next section, which is my transition into religious life. Well, I will tell you, it was definitely not easy. I had no idea how much my identity was enmeshed in all of the things that I had. My car, not even things, but my hair, my clothing, makeup, my GPA, all of those things. I didn't realize how much that my identity was wrapped up in that. And then all of a sudden, all those things are taken away. And I was just left with just me. And it was really scary. I know, I don't know how many of y'all watched the most recent Cinderella movie. It came out in 2015. But there's a quote I want to share that, you know, after she met the prince and she was banished after the ball and she was banished to the attic, and the prince comes to her house to try to have all the women in the house try the shoe on that she had left behind. They found out Cinderella was there, and Cinderella comes down the stairs in her rags. And she had only been seen by the prince dressed beautifully in this ball gown with magic. And here she was in her rags as she was. And she was going to show herself to the prince. And she says, as she looks at the mirror coming down the stairs before she goes into the room where the prince was, "This is perhaps the greatest risk any of us will ever take, to be seen as we truly are." And like, that sums up my postulancy. Actually, that sums up my life. To be seen as we truly are, without all of the facades, without all of the things that we cling to that we think makes us worthwhile or beautiful, when it's really just our poverty, it's just our littleness that he is in love with. It's amazing, it's a miracle, but it's true. He is in love with our nothingness. And that is something I learned in postulancy. And facing that truth, it changed my life. It really changed my life, because I came to understand what poverty really was, what poverty of spirit was. And I began to really relate with the poor, the handicapped. And I would look at them and I would be like, they're like me. That I feel more like them than I do than my family. And this desire to serve them, to love them, to be one of them, just really sprung up in my heart during that year. And I do have to tell you one story. When I was a postulant, we cleaned the chapels at Franciscan University. And there's the Portiuncula Chapel and then the main chapel. The Portiuncula Chapel has 24/7 adoration. So they would close the chapel for cleaning. And so I was cleaning it alone that day. And all the Eucharist was exposed on the altar as I was cleaning, and all the doors were open, and the birds were chirping outside. It was this beautiful spring day, and there I am with my broom, and I'm just sweeping out. Does this remind you of anything? I'm sweeping everything out the doors, and the birds are singing, and I'm like, all of a sudden, the Lord's like, "You're like Cinderella." And I'm like, "I am. I'm like Cinderella, and you are my Prince Charming. Here I am in my rags, and you love me. You love me as I am. You don't want anything but me. As I am. And it was really, really beautiful to discover that childhood dream coming true in a way that only God can make happen. So the other area that just really I came to understand better is just the area of my femininity, just going deeper into that, instead of without the jewelry, the makeup, the hair, the clothing, and everything to accent that gift of womanhood or femininity. I had to go deeper. I had to go deeper into what makes me a woman, and really came to see the gift of spiritual motherhood and bride as being the two things that really make a woman that we all share. And even if I'm not going to have my own children, I'm a spiritual mother. Like all of you, everybody in this room, well, except the men, are spiritual mothers. The men are spiritual fathers, too. But we have some that are physical mothers, but all of us are spiritual mothers. We have the capacity within us for another person. If you think about that, it's really incredible. Like no other, like men don't have a space inside their bodies for another person. Like we as women have space for another person. And our bodies are made in the image of our soul. And because of that, We are more person-centered. We make room for others. We nurture life. We mother and bring life to the world. So I wrote this poem that I think is at your seats that I just wanted to share right now. So this was something, my twin sister got married, and at this point she had two children when I wrote this. And it was about me and her. And anyway, my sister became very, very faithful, just even though she ran out of that charismatic prayer meeting. She really had a huge conversion as well at Florida State and went to daily mass, everything. She had discerned marriage. But watching her grow in her vocation and myself grow in my vocation, I just came up with this. This is something the Lord just gave me in probably 5 or 10 minutes, and it's helped a lot of women that are discerning. So I just want to share this with you. Now, the paragraph with the hearts above it would be my sister, and then the paragraph with the cross above it would be myself. Side by side, both stand, two sisters, best friends, once together, sharing a womb. Now two women, two brides with two desires, different paths, but the same destination. There on the altar, face to face, eye to eye, she beholds her spouse. Before all, she declares to be one body, one flesh, totally given and united, poured out until death, with him, to him, for him, through him who became one flesh with us. Being drawn by this passion to make him loved, adored, known by all, she lies prostrate before the altar, before the cross, their marriage bed, giving up all other desires, even holy ones, for this one desire, to be offered, to be consumed, to be one with him, to be radically given completely to him who radically gave himself. In this beautiful and holy desire they share, to be one, to be known, to be totally given, their love is consummated. Their union, this explosion of love, creates a whole new life, a life that is this union. Two bodies, two hearts, two souls become one in this little embryo. In the silence of prayer, in the outpouring of charity, in the reception of his body into her very being, at the holy sacrifice, the consummation of their love, she becomes pregnant with love, with mercy, with grace. With an undivided heart, she seeks always to be conscious of this divine life conceived within her. Aware of this new life within them, both women radiate joy. Never has either felt more beautiful, more loved, more precious to behold as when the gift of life has been entrusted to their very being. Through blood and through water and unspeakable pain, she offers her very body. This new life is poured forth, becomes visible, is held in her arms. Forgetting any pain, their eyes lock, her heart melts. This mother and child behold one another for the first time and rejoice. Standing at the foot of the cross and gazing on her beloved, through sacrifice, through the offering of her heart and body totally to him, through trial, temptation, she receives the blood and water gushing from his side and pours it forth on all souls thirsting for love. This new life of Christ is born to many, though invisible to the eye. Both awaken in the early hours, one to a cry, the other to a bell. A helpless child cries out for nourishment, for love, for his mother. Souls cry out for prayers. The lonely, abandoned, orphaned, afflicted, and poor, who are not known or loved, who need a mother. She and her spouse share a mission to treasure and cherish this child, this fruit of their love. Their world revolves around him, dying to selfish desires, to bring this soul to knowledge of the infinite, of the eternal, of a tender heavenly Father. Together, she and Jesus share a mission to make known the love of their Father to all the world, desperately searching for love, for a Savior, to bring them to his eternal throne of love and grace, mercy and truth. And there they shall behold all joy, all fulfillment, and one by one she shall lock eyes for the first time with her children. two brides, two mothers, two journeys of charity and sacrifice, united forever in this one eternal destination. So I share that with you just to like... just to share the beauty of both vocations and what I really came to understand, that we are all brides and we are all mothers. So I also came to this realization through watching a friend of mine, who was my roommate, grow in her vocation to marriage as well. And when we had been roommates, I think we were roommates at the time, I had already figured out that I was coming to the Franciscan Sisters, and I had received in the mail a list of things that we're supposed to take in and the policies, etc. And so me and my friend Janine were just looking at this together, and she's like, oh my gosh, like, you have to wake up at 5 a.m. every morning, and she's like, and you just can't have a glass of wine with dinner anymore, and you can't, you know, have a beer and watch football. And she's like, and you're going to be stuck in your monastery. Like, you have to ask permission to leave, like, to take a car. And she's like, you're just, like, you're a martyr. Like, she was just, you know, like, canonizing me at that point. I'm like, yeah, I know, I am, you know. What did I know? Anyway, so 4 or 5 years later, we were talking again. And at that point, she had 3 children. And she calls me, and she's like, do you remember when we were talking about all those sacrifices that you had to make to... you know, in religious life? She's like, do you realize that I wake up at midnight and then at 2 and then maybe sleep a little more and then, you know, 4, and then I wake up probably 4 times every night. And she's like, if I sleep until 5, she's like, that's like a honeymoon to me. And she's like, and you know what? Like, I haven't had a glass of beer or wine since my honeymoon, because I've either been pregnant or I've been nursing. And I never get to leave my house because I have to dress 3 children. It's too much of a pain, and we just sit around the house all day, and we never go anywhere. She's like, you have it better than I do. And it was a huge realization to me about the penances that we take on our motherhood as women religious. Like, that is our motherhood. Like, our alarm goes off. That's our babies crying, those souls that are just crying out for prayers. And, you know, if I really want a glass of wine and I can't have it, I'm nursing my spiritual children. Like, and it was just giving me a concrete way to really offer these things up and to see them as my motherhood. So I have to share the story now of how he popped the question. I was on a 30-day retreat, and I don't know if y'all have heard of 30-day Ignatian retreats, but it's like 30 days. You have 4 or 5, sometimes 6 prayer periods of an hour a day, total silence, and all you have is scripture. And you're talking to a spiritual director every day, and that's the only person you're talking to, pretty much. So it is intense, let me tell you, really intense. And you're praying with scenes of from the Gospels. You're basically praying through the life of Christ. So I was at the point of Jesus' Holy Thursday scripture. So we were... in the retreat, I was actually celebrating Holy Thursday. You actually go through the Triduum at some point. And it was the Gospel of John where Jesus was washing the feet of the apostles. And there's a few things that they really emphasize in your prayer period. Number one is that you're supposed to pray a whole hour. No more, no less. Like, stick to an hour. The second is really enter into the scene of the scripture and really use all of your senses, your sight, your hearing, your smell, your touch. What does Jesus look like? What, you know, what is his touch? What does his garments feel like? What are you hearing? And it's really a powerful way of praying. Well, I had many powerful prayer periods, but when I was praying with this particular gospel, nothing was coming to me. It was total dry. And I had like 2 or 3 minutes left. I'm like, nobody will know if I leave 2 minutes early. But I felt the Lord just tugging on me, like, no, you need to stay. And as soon as I said, okay, I'll stay, he just started leading me really gently through a meditation. And so I put myself in the scene of the gospel, and I became Peter. And Jesus came up to me, and he asked to wash my feet. And I don't know if any of you all have ever done that before, put yourself in that scripture and had the King of the universe kneeling down before you with a towel and a basin, asking to wash your feet. It was mind-blowing that the God of the universe would want to wash my feet. And I know in community, on Holy Thursday, we have a tradition where the council, those in leadership, will actually go and wash the sisters' feet. This isn't in the context of Mass, just so you know. It's just a little ritual that we have. And 5 minutes before they do this, I'm in the bathroom scrubbing my feet because I want clean feet for them to wash. Well, the first thing that crossed my mind when Jesus came to me is like I'm caught off guard. Like, you have me again as I am, with all my yuckiness and gross things under my toenails and between my toes. I've been walking through dusty roads. My feet were gross. And here he is wanting to wash it. Wanting to wash them. And I couldn't help but say, yes, yes, Lord. It's very humbling. I said, yes. So he began to wash my feet. And so as I let him do this, he turned to me and looked up at me with such eyes of love, like really beautiful, tender eyes. I'll never forget the look in his eyes. And he said to me, will you let me serve you now and for all eternity? Will you let me love you now and for all eternity? Will you let me build you a house where I can defend and protect you and you can make a home for our children? Well, let me tell you, that blew every dream I had ever had away of how a man would propose to me. I mean, none of them even came close. And it touched the very depths of my heart in a way that I had never been touched. And of course, I said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I will let you serve me. I will let you love me. I will let you defend and protect me. And I will make a home for your children, our children. And the really neat thing is that my twin sister, her husband, proposed to her by washing her feet. And it's kind of like the Lord just wanted, like, one up on him. Like, you know, I'm not going to let you be deprived, you know. And just really, really beautiful. And, of course, at that time when I said yes, I didn't know what life was going to hold. As none of you have been married, know when you say your vows to one another, what you're really saying yes to. And I wasn't thinking about my health at that time. I know in the marriage vows, you all actually mention in sickness and in health. And none of that is mentioned in our vows. It just wasn't on my mind. Well, this goes into the last part of my testimony. So in 2010, I was a very, very busy sister. Very busy. I was the vocations director of the community. I was our website coordinator, currently rebuilding an entire website. And I had a speaking ministry that was very full. I was speaking at the Franciscan University youth conferences. And I had just spoken to 5,000 youth in Alexandria, Louisiana, at Steubenville South. And very stressful, let me tell you. Speak to 5,000 high school students. It was really stressful. Went really well, but I think all of this started to take a toll on me. And I was on my home visit 2 weeks later, and I woke up very, very ill. Everything was spinning around me. Sorry. And I couldn't walk. And I got on my hands and knees, and I crawled to the door, and I yelled for my mother. And she came. And I was so nauseated, like any movement of my head or my body would just make me want to throw up. And it lasted like 4 to 6 hours. And I came back to Ohio, and these attacks started coming regularly. So I would get like 2 to 3 a week that would last about 4 hours. And my life was falling apart. I was completely out of control. I stopped ministry because I couldn't commit to anything because if I got sick, I was totally sick. And it took me a long time to really accept this illness. I was really angry. I was really angry in the beginning. By the fall of 2011, they came on daily. And in October, I was removed of all ministry, all work. And I was moved to an infirmary room that had a bathroom and a hospital bed and basically stayed there for the next 6 months. And I was bedridden, basically. I mean, I could get to the bathroom when I was better, but I had a sister that was constantly on call by walkie-talkie to help me with whatever I needed. The doctors could not figure out what was wrong. In January, I started to get the attacks in January 2012, 2 to 3 times a day, lasting 2 to 4 hours. So I was more sick than I was well. I started losing lots of weight. I saw many specialists, and basically at the end of all the testing, they just sat me down and said, "You're a mystery." And I said, "Thank you. I know that I'm a woman and we're all mysteries," but there was nothing they could do for me. And it was quite a process to deal with this. And I remember there was so much anger. So I was very, very angry with the Lord. And prayer was very scary, especially before I got bedridden, like going to prayer, because I had to face it. I had to really look it in the eye in the silence. I was trying to escape. I was trying to escape this reality that my life was slowly being taken away from me. And I came in touch with some very deep anger. And I remember writing in my journal, "Why didn't you consult me about this? Am I not your spouse? You should have consulted me. And I feel like this is my right as your spouse. You didn't ask me, you just gave it to me and let this happen. You didn't stand up and protect me from this illness. You didn't rescue me or save me, but you let me succumb to it." And what it took me a while to realize is that he was rescuing me and he was saving me. But he was saving me from myself. Was saving me from myself and this world of control and self-sufficiency that I have built around myself. He was jealous. He was very jealous for me, and he wanted me very close to him. And I think all my busyness as a sister had led me further and further away from that deep intimacy with him. Well, working through this anger, I can remember two significant turning points, and one being the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Unbelievable grace that came through that. I would just feel the grace for weeks after receiving the sacrament. And I started going regularly for it. And then there was also a homily by Father Boniface Hicks, who's pretty much one of our chaplains. He comes out to us a lot. And he was talking about powerlessness and helplessness. And I came to realize that the powerlessness and helplessness I was experiencing in my body is really the image of my soul, the powerlessness and helplessness that we all are before the Lord, the little children that we are, totally dependent on him. And I went to confession that day to him, and I just confessed from my gut, my self-sufficiency. I confessed my resistance to the illness, my desire to be in control. I just wept and wept. Repentance is such a gift when we can feel those tears, and it was just true repentance. And when I started to embrace this powerlessness, my prayer just started to change, and I started to really understand that Christ was in me, suffering this with me. He wasn't like next to me. He wasn't beside me holding my hand. He was within me. And I came to understand this through Carol Hauslander. She has written some beautiful things. And she talks about Christ suffering everything with us. So when I would get these vertigo attacks, I would just be with Christ, who also had vertigo. And I would console him. I would try to minister to him. And it became so intimate because he was the only one that could really understand. He experiences everything with us, everything but sin. He experiences it all through virtue of our baptism. And it was such a grace that I received from this sickness. The second is that when I would have the attacks, noise and light exacerbated the nausea. So all the shades would be drawn, and it would make sure things were very quiet because it would make it worse. And as I would sit there being sick, I would realize, you know, this is like a tabernacle. This is like where Jesus dwells, the Blessed Sacrament, darkness and silence, and how he's so abandoned by so many people throughout the world. There's so many tabernacles throughout the world where no one comes to visit him. And I said, I'm going to go visit him. And so I started making these little journeys, not for real, I'm not bilocating by any means, but just in my heart, to the different places in the world where there might be a tabernacle, where he was abandoned, where he was in darkness, and where he was in silence. And I will tell you that I had some of the most profound prayer experiences of my life in those moments of being sick and being helpless and being powerless. And I have to share another quote from the Cinderella movie. As Cinderella was escaping her stepsisters, and they were, you know, being really cruel and mean to her, and she took a horse and ran to the forest. She met the prince there. And the narrator said, as the horse is galloping away with Cinderella, perhaps it was just as well that Ella's stepsisters were cruel, for had she never run to the forest, she would never have met the prince. So I met my prince on that sick bed. I met him in such a deep, intimate way. So in mid-February, we had a priest come to Mass. He was one of the TOR friars, and he was so good to me. I was in the loft. We have a loft in our chapel, and they elevated a lounge chair on some chairs so that I could see over, and I would lay in this lounge chair on top, and I could see the altar. I also had a baby monitor. I mean, the sisters were so amazing. Like, we had a baby monitor on Jesus. So I could turn the monitor on anytime and look at the tabernacle and pray. Or I could hear the sisters praying in my room. If I couldn't make it to the loft for Mass, I would hear Mass through the baby monitor. Praise God for technology. So he came to Mass, and every time he celebrated Mass, he would acknowledge my presence when I was there. You know, good morning, sisters. Hi, Sister Therese Marie. Like, he was just so good. And a sister would bring the Eucharist up to me at communion, and he sent this card with the Eucharist of a chiropractor. I have to laugh because I get the Eucharist, and then the sister said, Father Dan wants this for you. It was the card of a chiropractor. She didn't tell me exactly what it was, but what it was, of a chiropractor in Pittsburgh that might be able to help me. Well, long story short, I ended up seeing this chiropractor, and he was so confident he was going to be able to help me, and I was so set on this not working. I tried so many things. Well, about 4 weeks after seeing him, I woke up, and it was March 14th, 2012, and I had no vertigo. I just thanked the Lord, like, just to walk, to actually, like, see, like, creation outside, the sun shining, like, none of that, and all that's meaningless when you're so sick, but to be able to take in God's beauty around me, and it was such a gift, and day after day, it didn't come back, and I would call my parents. I had permission to talk to them regularly, because they were so concerned about me, and I would be like, you know, I had no vertigo. They'd be rejoicing, and day two, no vertigo, day three, no vertigo, and we would just be counting the days, and the fifth day was Lotari Sunday. And my parents went to Mass, and my dad told me, we had a conversation when he came back. I called him, it was the fifth day, no vertigo, and he said, Diane, he said, I told the Lord today that I want to take on this illness for you. He said, I'm 80 years old, I have nothing to do. He's like, you have so many gifts, and you're young. He's like, I want to take on this illness for you. So beautiful. And then he said to me, he said, with my healing, he said, the greatest burden I have ever carried on my shoulders has been lifted. Just his love. It was just so, so beautiful. So I had lots of tears and tears and tears and tears for days, and just of weeping from my gut. And it was just deep joy in the gifts that God, the gift of healing and the gift of this chiropractor. And I was just able to identify where these tears were coming from. The first is basically that he was with me. Like, I look back, he was with me. It's like, I knew it more then than I did probably in the moment he was with me. He's always with me, but just when the moment I was suffering, but he was with me. And the other thing is that suffering is romantic. Suffering's romantic. It's part of my fairy tale. It is part of my fairy tale because nobody can go to those places where we suffer completely. Suffering buries itself in such a deep place in our heart that only God can get there. And it's a place of intimacy with him if we really let him be with us. In Hosea, it says, I will allure her and lead her into the desert, and there I will speak to her heart. So he led me there to the desert and spoke to my heart. And then lastly, I was loved for who I am. I knew it. I knew that I was loved, not for my gifts, not for my abilities, not for my work, not for anything else, but simply who I am. In all my poverty and this broken, helpless body of mine, I was totally beloved when I had nothing to offer but my body, my suffering. And that was something also that the Eucharist, this is my body given for you, became so real to me, so, so real. So I realized that God loves us so much that sometimes he has to go through drastic measures to keep us close to him. And that's what suffering does. It's his jealous love that rescues us and saves us from where we might be without him. So I want to share in closing, I was praying with Exodus 19:4. You have seen for yourselves how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you here to myself. This was something I was praying with as I was getting a little better, but not quite, like it wasn't, it was before I became vertigo free. So I had this image of, I'm going to read this. This is right from my journal. So I had this image of an eagle coming and grasping me with his claws and placing me on his back. I was on a mountaintop of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. He sent this illness to bear me away from my mountaintop of self-sufficiency to a castle. And in this castle, he placed me in a prison tower, a tower of his love. Like Sleeping Beauty. And it was my room. It was high up, third floor. So high that no rivals to his love can enter. In this tower, he serves me day and night. He teaches me love for my dependency. Though within myself, the enemies of self-love, self-reliance, and despair rise up and try to bring me to a state of disillusionment of where I really am, he does not let them overcome me. They rise up just enough to teach me my helplessness and my own sinfulness. He is ever present, looking on me with such love and tenderness. My room is the castle tower of his love. It is to be filled with his presence and his goodness. So I wanted to tie in the Magnificat in some way of this talk, and I was kind of not sure how I was going to do that, and I was looking up fairy tales and romance and reading, especially G.K. Chesterton, who has a whole thing on fairy tales, and I came across this quote that stunned me, and I'm just going to close with it. It's from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "There is the lesson of Cinderella, which is the same as the Magnificat. He exalts the humble." Amen.
Amen. Amen.